folks. You know, if we weren't Presbyterians, I think we might just have been shouting hallelujah at the end of that, mightn't we? That was a great piece. Lovely indeed. Well, now, let me remind you that last week, Andrew, in a most excellent way, laid before us what Jude had to say about the false teachers, and a very, very clear warning it was about the dangers of false teaching. Well, today, in verses 14 to 16, Jude is continuing to speak about these people. He says there, it was also about these that Enoch prophesied. So he's really focusing on the false teachers, but what he says about them has a wider application. He begins by speaking about them, he explains to us something of what they were like, but he also has something to say that is for each and every single person. We're going to notice a number of things. We're going to notice the mysterious prophet. Then we're going to see the miserable moaners, and then we're going to end up with the marvelous message. So we begin with the mysterious prophet. You see there, Jude writes in verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. And we're left asking a question. Who was this Enoch? Well, thankfully, Jude tells us some things about him. He was a man, first of all, who was a descendant of Adam's. He's the seventh from Adam. Now, be careful here. If you go into the Genesis accounts and you read down through the offspring of Adam, you'll see that Enoch was number six. So why does he say seventh? It's because the Jews count differently than we do. They would begin with Adam. Adam would be number one, whereas for us, Seth would be number one. So he begins, Adam one, Seth two, right the way down to Enoch, who's number seven, or in other words, the great, 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 great grandson of Adam. He's a man who was the descendant of Adam's. In second place, he was a man who did not die. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? Genesis 5, 21 to 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Oh, you say, wait a minute, we talk about God taking somebody, it simply means they died. Not in Enoch's case. That's a way of saying that God took him without him having to die. And the book of Hebrews backs that up. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So we can say very clearly that Enoch was a godly man who, like Elijah, was taken straight to heaven without having to taste death. In other words, this man, Enoch, was somebody really special indeed. But he also was a man who was a prophet. Jude here speaks of him giving a prophecy, and he quotes that prophecy. Now, it's here that we encounter a little problem, because nowhere in the Old Testament are the words of Enoch recorded. And Enoch does not have a book that lists his life's events and records his prophecies. No book like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Malachi or anything like that. In fact, Jude here is quoting from a Jewish book called First Enoch. And that book is not a part of the Old Testament. The Jews don't accept it as being scripture. And the Christian church doesn't accept it as being scripture. So you scratch your head and you say, what's he doing here? Well, we need to be clear. The quote is absolutely true. what he quotes Enoch as saying is something that is thoroughly and totally biblical. Other Old Testament passages and indeed New Testament passages say the same thing. So why then does Jude use first Enoch rather than using an Old Testament quotation? Well, I would suggest two reasons. First of all, because Jude is a really bang-up-to-date communicator. The book of 1 Enoch was exceptionally popular amongst the Jews of the first century. It was a religious book, it had good meaning in it, and so he decides that he's going to use something that is really popular, something that everybody would be talking about in the streets to bring over his message. Be rather like a preacher today using a newspaper headline or a magazine article. It wouldn't be scripture, but it would be something that would enable people to sit up and take notice and listen then to what scripture has to say. But there is a second reason that Jude writes what he does. It's something that Puritan commentators are very fond of telling us, and it's this, that Jude probably had knowledge of a work of Enoch that we don't have today. Yes, he would have had 1 Enoch, which wasn't written by Enoch, but whoever wrote 1 Enoch must have had access to some of the words and actions of Enoch. And it's highly likely that Jude had access to that as well. We don't have it today because it's not scripture. So nobody went to any bother to preserve it. But nonetheless, it's something that he would have used. And guided by the Holy Spirit, he would have written what he wrote here. And I think the important fact is this, that because this is in the New Testament, because it's in the Bible, it comes under the heading of being inspired and infallible and is the Word of God. And that's just a little bit of background to this mysterious prophet. But we move on, we sort of jump a verse or two to verse 16, because I think it's easier to understand it if we look at it in this order. And we're going to look at the miserable mourners. I like that title, do you? Miserable mourners. Oh, we all know miserable mourners. Victor Meldrew. Yeah. Only it's worse than that. These are the false prophets, the false teachers that he's referring to. But let's not just point the finger at them. When you point your finger at somebody, three point back at you, don't they? Let's, in the light of what he's going to say later, let's just all sit and say, I wonder, is there a bit of me in what he says here? What does he say about these miserable mourners? He says, first of all, that they're grumblers. Oh, grumble, grumble, grumble. Oh, we know people who grumble, don't we? But this is worse, because this is actually a technical use of the word grumbler. It's actually the word that is used of the people of Israel in the wilderness when they grumbled against the Lord and what the Lord was asking of them. As far as they were concerned, the Lord had no rights over them, and they deeply resented God's interference in their lives. And we can read of their grumbling in Exodus 17:3. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They weren't content with what God had done for them. He'd rescued them from Egypt. He'd raised up Moses to lead them out, and they couldn't care less. They were so angry, shaking their fist at God because of what God was asking of them. And they were saying, how dare you, God? How dare you? You are not our master. You are not our king. Let us go back where we came from. And how did God react to it? Well, Numbers 14, 26 to 29 tells us. And it's stark. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you've said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. This rebellion against God, this grumbling rebellion, was going to have consequences. God was going to judge it. And that's so important in the light of what we'll see later. And of course, grumbling against God in that way is not just something away back then. It's not just something for Jude's day. It happens today. I came across a little transcript this week of an interview given by Stephen Fry, the well-known comedian and commentator. And he was being interviewed on RTE by Gay Byrne. And Gay Byrne said to him, you know, you're not noted for having any faith. When you stand before God, what are you going to say to him? And this is what Stephen Fry said. I'm going to say, how dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. And Gay Byrne was horrified and said to him, do you think that'll get you into heaven? And Fry replied, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They are wrong. Such arrogance. But it's the same arrogance as those people in the wilderness. It's the same arrogance as the teachers of Jude's day. How dare you, God, interfere in my life? How dare you, God, do things I don't allow you to do? And it will have the same consequences. The second thing about these miserable moaners, they were fault finders. The word in the ESV is a very good one. They were malcontents. They were never happy with anything. And we all, again, still know people who are like that. If God sends rain, God, you should have sent the sun. When he sends the sun, like today, oh, look, we need rain. And such a malcontent when he grabs his wife and he embraces her and he kisses her. In his mind, he's saying, oh, I wonder is she really wholehearted about this or is she thinking about somebody else? Or he goes and he gets a bargain in Curry's and he spends the rest of the day worrying and wondering, could he have got it 5p cheaper in Halfords? And of course, such a malcontent is not happy with God's word. God, you tell me that I ought to be doing such and such. I don't think that's right. I don't want to do that. My way is the best way. He wants to live his own way, and he wants to invent his own teachings. The false teachers were doing that, but I wonder, do you do that? Do you find fault with God's word? You know, the word convicts you, perhaps about your giving to the Lord. The word tells you to tithe, but you say, no, that can't be right, Lord. You don't mean that, Lord. I don't have enough money to do that. You ought to be happy with whatever I give you. Are you a fault finder with the Lord? Third thing, they follow their own desires. We've covered that in past weeks. We don't need to go into it. They're proud, is the next one. Loud-mouthed boasters. We're the people. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. You ought to do what I say. Don't worry about what God says. I know far more than he does. And the final thing about them, I've described them as crawlers. It says here, they show favoritism to gain advantage. In other words, they crawl to people who they think are influential or wealthy or whatever. And these false teachers were doing that. They were crawling to the authorities in the state, licking their boots, as it were. They were crawling to people they thought had influence in the church, trying to get the Bible put out, basically, trying to get the apostles pushed out, trying to get their own way, and they would fawn over them. They would say, oh, you are just such a wonderful person. Oh, you're so much wiser than that man Paul or that man Jude. Oh, let's do things your way, meaning let's do things my way. Oh, now, you would never crawl for monetary advantage the way they do. Sure, you wouldn't. But I wonder, do you crawl? Let's take an example. The Word of God is very clear that we're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But your boss says to you, I want you to work on Sunday. Now, it's not a work of necessity. It's not a work of mercy. It's not something that has to be done on a Sunday. It's just an ordinary job, serving the shop, whatever. And you know that the Word says no, don't do it. But you want to curry favor with your boss because you're afraid of losing your job, or you're afraid that he'll pass you over for promotion. So you crawl to him and you say, yes, okay, if you want me to do it, I'll do it. God says one thing, but he maybe doesn't mean it. It's maybe not relevant in our society. Maybe it was okay back then, but not now. The miserable moaners had a whole collection of different things about them, but at heart, they were shaking their fist at God, and they were saying, I know better than God does. I'm going to do it my way. And Frank Sinatra wrote a song that summed it all up, didn't he? I'll do it my way. But that brings us to really the core of this entire passage. The mighty message, the marvelous message, the wonderful message. Because the real message that Jude is wanting to get across here is a message that is like almost no other. It's one that as he sets it out, the whole of the heavens reverberate with the glory of God. It's a very, very straightforward message that contains a number of elements. Here's the first one. Jesus is coming back. It's that simple. Look what he says in verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. The second coming is one of those great core truths of the Christian faith. It's the message that was delivered by two angels to the apostles after Christ ascended. In Acts 1:11, they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And it's the message that has been proclaimed by the church down through the generations, down through the ages. Jesus is coming back. There's no doubt about it. He is coming back to this earth again. We don't know when. People speculate about that. People write about it. But the only thing we can say for certain is that the second coming is closer today than it was yesterday. Jesus Christ is coming back. But there's a second thing that he tells us here. Jesus is coming back with an angelic horde. That's what he says. With 10,000 of angels. Think about it. Think about the first time he came. When he was conceived, one angel spoke to a very limited audience. He spoke to Mary, and he then spoke to Joseph. And when he was born, as that little baby in Bethlehem, the sky was filled with angels singing. But again, There was a very limited audience. Just a small number of shepherds saw and heard. When Christ returns, it will be very, very different. The very heavens will be rent open. And Christ in all his awesome, fearsome glory will return. And there will be 10,000 times 10,000 angels singing. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound. And Christ will return, not in secret, not quietly, but the whole earth will reverberate with the sound of his coming, and everyone will see that he is here. Everything will see that he is here. Matthew 25:31, Christ says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And that brings us to the third part of this message. And this is the somber part. Jesus Christ will come back to judge everyone. The second coming is going to be a fearsome and awesome event. Isaiah prophesies about it in Isaiah 66:15-16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Isaiah says he is going to judge all flesh. Jude echoes that. He says he's coming to execute judgment on all. And that means everyone. It means the saved and the unsaved alike. Absolutely everyone will have to stand before the great white throne. That is the judgment seat of Christ. That means you. Doesn't matter who you are or what you are. You will stand there, pitiful, tiny, insignificant, little you, before the might and glory and power of God, the Triune One, in the judgment halls of heaven, in their immensity. And in the book of Revelation, we're told what's going to happen. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Everyone is going to be judged by their deeds and also by their words, because Christ himself in Matthew 12:36 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Let's try to imagine it if we can. Fearful though it is, here you are. You're standing before God, struck dumb by his holiness. And God in majesty reaches out and lifts down a book. It's a loose leaf file. And it's the book of your life. And he opens it up and he takes out every page that relates to every action you've ever performed, to every word that you've ever spoken. And he makes a pile here of all the good things that you've done, all the things that have honored him, all the words of praise and witness that you've spoken. And that's the A, or acceptable pile. And he makes a pile here of all the wickedness, of all the sin, of all the times you've broken his law, of all the times you haven't put him first, of all the times you haven't spoken well of Jesus. and dread begins to grasp at your heart and at your throat, because the A pile, the acceptable pile, is growing very slowly, but the F file, the failure file, is growing larger and larger and larger and larger and larger. And you look at it in terror. And you're trying to give an account. You're trying to come out with excuses, but they won't come. They won't come out of your mouth, because the sheer horror of the situation has you shaking and you cannot speak. The sheer glory of God, the sheer perfection and purity of God, has you cowering before Him. But then, for those of you who are Christians, something else happens. The mighty God lifts another book. And it's the Lamb's Book of Life. And He opens it up, and His mighty finger goes down the columns. And because you're saved, He sees your name. Because you have faith in Christ, He sees your name. And from behind your name, He lifts a little wooden cross, and He sets the wooden cross on top of the pile labeled F for failure and disaster and sin and rebellion. And with His mighty power, He just consumes that pile in flame. And the record of all your wrong, the record of all your sin, the record of all your wickedness is just burnt away in the light of the glory of the cross and sacrifice of Christ. But He's still not finished, because from behind your name, He brings an envelope, and it's labeled "Free and Gracious Bonus Gift, Eternal Life." And He sets that envelope, which contains the record of all the goodness and obedience and purity of Christ, He sets that on top of your acceptable deeds. And that pile just grows and grows and grows and grows and grows and fills the entire judgment hall. And God the judge declares that you are forgiven. And Jesus stands and He says, "By this your life bears witness to the grace of my Father, the worth of my blood, and the fruit of my Spirit. These bear witness that you have eternal life. Come and enter into glory and receive your reward." Wow. What a day that will be, when Christ comes again, not meek and mild, but mighty and all-powerful to judge everyone. And those of us who are saved will be rejoicing in heaven for Him, with Him forever. But we're not finished, because the final thing that Jude reminds us is that Jesus is coming back to convict the ungodly of sin. Look at verse 15 again. "To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." The ungodly here are those who do not know Christ. Those who have not turned to Him for mercy and forgiveness in this life. Those who have not received Him as Savior. And for them, and for you if you're one of them, the last step that we talked about a moment or two ago is missing. The two piles will be there. The A for acceptable, oh so tiny, and the massive F for failure and for sin. But there'll be no cross upon Nahum. There'll be no righteous acts of Christ upon the other pile. You will stand and you will have to answer for your own ungodly deeds. And you will have to answer for all the words that you have spoken against the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say to me, but I don't speak against Christ. I'm not saved. I haven't come to him. I haven't given him my life. I haven't repented. But I'm for Jesus, not against him. I would never say a bad word to him. No, you have said a bad word to Jesus. You have said the worst of all words to Jesus. He has come before you and he's offered himself to you in the gospel, and you have said to him, no, I don't need you. No, I don't require your sacrifice on the cross. No, I will not bow before you as Lord. No, you cannot have my life. No, I am going to run my own life. And with that no echoing in your ears, you will stand in dread and terror before the judge of all the ages. And he will pronounce the verdict on you. I convict you of sin. Guilty of every charge. And he will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. Go and pay for all your own sin in the fires of hell for all eternity. Now, my friends, we've been using our imagination, but it's not fanciful, it's fact. We've been using our imagination, but we can't have a big enough imagination to fully comprehend the horror of that judgment day. We can't begin to imagine the wonder and the glory of it for those who are saved, but we can't even begin to scratch the surface of the horror of it for those of you who are not. This is truth. This is reality. This is what you will face if you don't turn to Christ while you have the opportunity. This is the most important moment of your life to date, because you sit under the authority of the Word of God, with God himself speaking loudly to you and pointing you to his Son. And the decision that you make now will have eternal consequences. And that is the truth. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, those of us who know Christ, just rejoice in him. We rejoice that he's coming back. We live in a world that is difficult and demanding and dark, but Jesus, the light of the world, is coming back, and everything will be transformed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and those of us who are saved, we will stand in the judgment. We will stand on that day because the righteousness of Christ covers us. The sacrifice of Christ pays for our sin, and we will celebrate with Jesus forever. But Lord, we know that there are people in this building, and they're quite open about it. They don't know Jesus, and they are literally playing with fire. They do not know when you will require their lives from them. They don't know when they'll stand before you. But they do know that they will stand naked before the King. They will stand with no hope and no second chance. They will stand to be condemned, lost forever, punished forever. Oh Lord, may the horror of that sink in. May dear, lovely people who are faithful to this congregation, who come week in and week out, but have not Christ, may they be so disturbed by this image, by this thought, that they can't even eat their dinner today. Their appetite is gone. That they can't sleep tonight. When they lay their heads down in the pillow, just these thoughts and these words keep on going round and round and round in their minds. May they be so disturbed in their spirits that they can find no peace until they run away to Jesus. And they call on Jesus for mercy. Lord God, the children knew what to say. Sorry. Sorry for my wrongdoing. Sorry for my sin. Lord, may grown-ups know that they need to say sorry to Jesus and give him their lives. May it be so. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to conclude our worship as we stand to sing "Salvation Belongs to Our God."